Take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 4 as we continue our study of this great prophecy. Micah, a contemporary of both Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea. Micah focused primarily on Judah, though he makes reference to the destruction of Samaria in the north because the idolatry and immorality of Samaria had crept into Jerusalem, and he was warning them. A good King Hezekiah listened to Micah's message, and as a result, he called on God to deliver them from the Assyrians. God sent the angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of our blessed Lord Jesus, and he destroyed 185,000 Assyrians, and God gave a great victory to Jerusalem because of the prayer of Hezekiah, who responded, according to Jeremiah, to the preaching of Micah, that they needed to repent. Well, there are words in what we're reading tonight that are also exactly the same as Isaiah's prophecy. And that shows me again how coordinated and integrated is the Word of God. As I like to say, it's an integrated software system that originated in the mind of the Lord. Micah 4:1-7, the Lord shall reign. I think the shift here is important. I mentioned in our last message, boy, what a change the first word is, a conjunction, one letter in Hebrew, but, a word of contrast, but, in contrast to all this of mentioning of why they deserve judgment, and Zion will be plowed under as a field, and Jerusalem will become heaps, the end of verse 12 of chapter 3. And now, but, what a change. Here it is. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth or is lame. I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted. And I'll make her that halted a remnant and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And I'd like to insert right there, amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful, powerful reminder that the future is bright as the promises of God. Thank you that one day things will be different than what we see now. And I see, Lord, how you are moving all of the globe into position for your climax that you've predicted over and over again through your prophets. The day is coming. As Revelation says, one day the announcement will go forth that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we come, Lord, to praise you and to rejoice in the hope that we have in you. And may it make a difference, Lord, in our perspective, how we look at life and the situations that we must daily face. May we look at it in the light of what you say is coming soon. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we gave you the outline of Micah, it had 4 points. One was the coming of judgment, and that took us through chapter 3. two that we're beginning now is the comfort of the last days. Now, many times the last days are not looked at as comforting because they involve the tribulation period as well and all of church history, as we shall see in a moment. But this is comfort because he's talking about how it will all wind up. The other two points are the controversy of the Lord that he has with his people, chapter 6 and 7, and the last three verses, the compassion of the Lord. This is a great prophecy book. So we're in that section, the comfort of the last days, from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 15. And in the first seven verses, we begin with the comfort of a special place. I'm glad the place that God chose is going to be different than what we have in our world now. Amen. We're going to have a special place, and all the redeemed of all the ages are going to rule and reign with him there. The Messiah will be king and priest, and he will build this amazing temple. Jews call it the third temple of the Messiah. There have been others like reconstruction projects. There's also a tribulation temple that they're going to build, at least on the Temple Mount somewhere, because most of the mount will still be trampled under by Gentiles. That's from Revelation chapter 11. But the temple we're talking about is described in detail in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel and referenced in almost every Hebrew prophet. It's easy to be comforted by the wrong thing. You could be comforted by the fact that you paid a bill you haven't paid in a while. You could be comforted that you got a surprising check from the government you didn't think you're going to have. You could be comforted by the fact that somebody said they really like you, and you've lost perspective because you forgot the Bible says that people basically don't like you. But that one little word of encouragement from a brother or sister all of a sudden makes our day. And so we're comforted by it. But listen, people, all of this fades into insignificance in terms of the comfort that God has planned for us. And this is pretty exciting. So if you're taking notes, we're going to do a number of things here. And I think totally we're going to have about eight different things to talk about. First of all, the meaning of the term last days or latter days used in verse 1. The usage of this term is critical, I believe, to interpretation. I have a lot of books on Micah. And I want to tell you, at this point, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, I was saddened, greatly saddened, by many so-called commentaries about this. Can you believe that several of them said, this is talking about the church being comforted, not Israel? Well, I'm sure the church, we who are believers, will be comforted by what's going to happen. But I remind you that Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, and speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And it's so easy to get confused because of the kind of preaching that goes on today. This is about Israel primarily. But it's also, of course, includes all the Gentiles who come to know the Messiah of Israel and are saved through him. But the last days was used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his message on the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost, its Greek name. He quotes from the book of Joel, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, or chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. And the events described as occurring in the last days, according to Joel and according to Micah, have never happened as yet. They describe the period of time known as the day of the Lord, and that hasn't happened yet. One news website said concerning the disasters, hurricanes, and also added the earthquake in Pakistan, are these the disasters of the day of the Lord? The answer is no, they're not. They're not even close. The disasters of the day of the Lord, a period of time divided into two halves, by the Bible, 42 months each, 1,260 days, 3.5 years on a lunar calendar, time times and half a time, describes half of it in the book of Daniel. The day is a day of God's wrath. It is not a day of blessing. The blessing is to the believer who knows God's going to come and take over. The whole thing will conclude with Armageddon. The last days have not happened yet in terms of the final climax, but they started in some sense on the day of Pentecost. So you may ask, well, if we've been over 1900 years in the last days, how do we know we're near the end? Well, my answer quickly would be, well, we're certainly one day closer today. Amen? So we are getting closer. I can put out a series, how close are we? Well, closer than we were yesterday. But seriously, there's a point to it that is missed and isn't mentioned here in Micah, but is in Joel 2. And that is during this period known as last days, God will pour out his Holy Spirit on Israel, Judah, and also all the Gentiles of the world. It started on the day of Pentecost. It will continue through the tribulation. The Holy Spirit does not exit out of here when the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit is God. He is omnipresent. And people will still need to be born again by the Spirit. And a multitude that no man can number of Gentiles all over the world, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, will come to know the Lord during the tribulation, the most awful period of judgment and devastation this planet has ever seen. And by the middle of it, over half the population of the world will be destroyed. What is basically happening, according to Joel, is God is pouring out his Spirit and bringing a host of Gentiles to himself. If you're a mature Jewish believer, you are not upset that the church is dominated by Gentiles. You would prefer they would stop serving ham at the church picnics, but you understand it, okay? If you're a mature Jewish believer, this is what the prophets predicted. The church will be filled with Gentiles who are being grafted in to the true godly remnant in Israel and the messianic hope. So it's a very interesting term. But in the last of the last days, Paul even referred to it as perilous times that will come. But in the last of that, as we build towards Armageddon, what's going to happen is that all of this day of God's wrath and Armageddon, is going to be devastated and destroyed by the Son of God himself without any help from any angels, nobody else. I alone will tread the winepress of the wrath of God, it says in Isaiah 63:1-6. So the Messiah is going to do that. And he will then set up his kingdom on earth. We are warming up in chapter 4. I can hardly wait to keep going because I know already what I'm going to get into at verse 8 and following. And it's really exciting as the kingdom is coming. And we will tell you some pretty special things about that. But the meaning of the term in the last days as to what Micah is describing has not happened yet. But it's going to. Number two, after looking at the meaning of the term last days, look at the mountain of the Lord's house. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the mountain, singular, not plural, of the house of the Lord. Where does the house of the Lord sit? The Bible is clear. If you read the accounts in Kings and Chronicles, God chose Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. Of course, it's a place of sacrifice. It's in the mount that the Lord provided a ram as a substitute for sin. That's where the Jews have to have the temple. No, not downtown Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount. That's where it belongs. That's where it will be. But that mountain is going to be altered quite significantly. It says, the mountain of the house of the Lord, Mount Moriah, where the temple of Solomon and the rebuilt temple of Herod was, shall be established in the top of the mountains, meaning it's higher than anything else. It shall be exalted, in case you didn't believe that, the next statement clarifies it, it will be exalted above the hills. I like what one writer says of this. We should know by now, having read our Bibles, that the Lord deserves to be on the top. I thought that was interesting. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He is exalted above all. He's the one who came down from heaven, who is above all. He is to be worshiped above all. He is to be honored above all. How appropriate that the temple where he will serve as both king and priest. There's only one other person in all of history who served as king and priest, and that was Melchizedek. It either was an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, or it's a historical personage who is a type of the coming Messiah. There's no line of Melchizedek priests. If you've had Mormon background, you need to stop that right now. There isn't any. There's only one. The Bible speaks of the Messiah, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both king and priest at Jerusalem and offered bread and wine to Abraham, who then honored him by giving him a tenth of all the spoils he had conquered. And that whole story is remarkable in Hebrews chapter 7. And the Bible makes a great case about Melchizedek because he is not from the tribe of Levi. That's where we get the priests, Aaron and his sons. He is not from that tribe. He is from the tribe of Judah. And our Messiah is from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says the scepter that the king holds will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, meaning a child born of a woman in that line, until Shiloh come. Actually, the Hebrew Shiloh is simply continuing a grammatical sentence, until he comes whose it is. That's literal translation. In other words, until the one comes to whom the scepter belongs. Melchizedek was a king and priest in ancient Salem, the foundation of Jerusalem, on the hill of Ophel. By the way, the gates that Abraham would have walked through to meet Melchizedek have also been found from 4,000 years ago. And that Melchizedek becomes a type. It either was the Lord or he is a type of the Lord. And there's only one other Melchizedek priest, and that's the Messiah, who Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, as we said, teaches he'll be both king and priest, and the Melchizedek priesthood is not out of Levi, it is out of Judah, Yehuda, which means praise, and we ought to be praising the Lord. Amen? Amen. So the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be exalted above the hills. That's the same thing that Isaiah says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It's a direct quote in Hebrew. Two things I would mention here. One I've already been waxing on, and that's the placing of this house at the top of all the topographical changes that will take place in the millennial reign of our Lord. What is the one thing that God wants you and me to be comforted about when the Messiah returns? And the one thing is the comfort of this special place that will be on top of Mount Moriah, exalted above all the hills, and the whole world will know this is where the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord, will be there. As it also says in the Bible, God says, I will meet you there between the cherubims. Well, that's where the Shekinah presence, that thick cloud, would come down on the tabernacle and the temple, so much so Moses couldn't move or see, neither could Aaron. And that is going to be in the new millennial temple known as the third temple. The Messiah will be king and priest. Hebrews says in chapter 3, consider, literally take into account, the high priest of our confession, who doesn't need to enter the Holy of Holies all the time every year like those priests, but entered into heaven itself and is offered sacrifice once for all sin. Therefore, let us now draw near with full assurance in our hearts and our conscience cleansed with pure water. Let's draw near. Let's hold fast the confession of our faith, the profession. And then let us consider one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, when that temple will be erected and the whole world will be worshiping the Lord. And the Bible tells us because He's our high priest, He's paid for our sin, we have access into His presence, then let's draw near, let's hold fast, and let's provoke one another to love and good works. Amen? And yet, what do we see believers doing? Isolating themselves from one another. Developing little cliques and groups and acting like they don't need to fellowship with God's people. Watch out. I think the basic problem of fellowship today is that we can't find Bible teaching anywhere. That's the number one question we get all the time. Do you know a church in our area that teaches the Bible? That is a very serious matter. But be very, very careful how you treat the body of Christ. We are to be stimulating, provoking, encouraging one another. It says encouraging one another all the more because we know what it's going to be like one day. Let's get straightened out now. Provoke one another to love and to good works. God never gave you the spiritual gift of criticism. Amen? Amen. There is no gift. Yeah, we're all making judgments on everybody. I know we have to use discernment about what's said, and we certainly want to have warnings about heresy, but be very, very careful. It is so easy to be critical, to be mean, to be withdrawing, to have a bad attitude, and that's exactly opposite of what the Bible says we should be doing in the light of the mountain of the Lord's house being exalted above everything else. In other words, listen carefully, the worship of the Lord Himself is the main priority of all believers. When you get away from that and the Lord's not the center and the focus, everything goes wrong. Keep your eyes on the Lord, friends. He's going to be here soon. The mountain of the Lord's house, not only the placing of it, but what's the purpose behind where it will sit? I've already said it, and that is that it's to be exalted above all hills. This one temple of worship during the millennium where Christ will rule and reign and be our high priest forever, it is the main priority. God wants it higher than anything else. And how beautiful that we have the word exalted used over and over again. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, after telling us about God becoming flesh and dwelt among us, and became obedient to the death of a cross. He says, wherefore, God has highly exalted Him, given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Please, do not make any mistake about what's most important. What's most important is not that your act gets together or that somebody speaks nicely to you today. Amen? Amen? That is not what is most important. What's most important is the worship and praise of Almighty God. Keep your eyes on it. It'll make a difference in how you relate to people. This is so important to understand. Number three, the third thing I draw to your attention, are the multitudes who are going to come there. Look at the end of verse 1. People shall flow. Yeah, unto it. What pastor wouldn't like them to come to church that way? They're going to flow into it. They're just going to jam the place. Verse 2, many nations will come. Thank God. In Psalm 66:4, it says, all the earth shall worship thee. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says that all nations will go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why tabernacles? Because those temporary dwellings, Festival of Sukkot, a booth, a tent, those temporary dwellings reminded them not only of what it was like in a wilderness, but the fact that one day every man will sit under his vine and fig tree and enjoy the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Everything will be different. That's why at the Feast of Tabernacles, we eat so well. except those of us on diets. It is a time to rejoice. And you talk about one festival that you could really have sugar stuff. Now, if you're not to have any sugar like me, you just got to talk about it as a possible substitution for the longing in your heart. I go to occasion, I watch people guzzle down desserts, and I go home and I pray, Lord, just 1/2 gallon of ice cream. That's all I ask. Well, my dear friends, I think it's highly significant that God would say the whole world wants to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're calling that in the Bible the Feast of Rejoicing. When Jews are celebrating the coming kingdom on earth, we'll have no more temporary dwellings out in the desert having stuff drop from heaven, calling it, what is it, manna. We'll eat, not get fat. We'll have the most glorious experience we could ever possibly have. There's no sorrow, no tears, no death, no dying, no grief anymore. There'll be eternal happiness forever and ever. And we're all going to flood up there to be there at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be a pretty big place. Of course, only the Baptists will be there. No, I'm kidding. The Methobacterians from the world who have come to know the Lord and been born again have a great celebration forever and ever and ever and ever. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's going to be a wonderful day. All nations will come. Nobody will be left out. Number 4, look at the last part of verse 2 as to the motive for going to this great house of worship. What's the motive? It says in verse 2, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Wow. And we will walk in his paths. For the law, now that's a Hebrew word, Torah, it means teaching. People immediately think of the Ten Commandments or the 613 and the five books. No. The teaching, it applies to the entire Bible. The word of God, the revelation of the Lord, shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's where you're going to hear it. Why? Because we got a new pastor. We've been praying we would get the right pastor for years. Well, we're going to have one. He's the chief pastor. And he's coming and he'll be doing all the teaching. And we can't wait to get up there to hear his messages. We will learn more in the millennium than we have ever learned on earth. We will learn forever and ever. It will never stop. We will never go to the depths of the infinite knowledge of our great God. We're going to be learning forever. There'll be no Alzheimer's in heaven, no senior moments or senility. We are all going to get really excited by going up to the mountain of the Lord to hear the chief pastor of all pastors teach us. Wow, it is going to be something else to hear his words for the first time audibly. Wow, I only read about it now. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, let's just flip over there since these two prophets were contemporaries. And in Isaiah chapter 11, which is a great messianic text about the root of Jesse, the branch, another name for the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord being on him, and the wolf laying down with the lamb and so forth. Look, please, at verse 9. Boy, you talk about amazing. Things are going to change. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One prophet said, we won't need to tell anybody saying, know the Lord. They'll all know him. From the most important to the most insignificant person, all will know the Lord. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Wow. I like verse 10. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Wow. I just love this stuff. I need to have this in my heart and mind. I need to spend more time thinking about who the Lord is and what He's going to do, and a little less time about the problems that I have to go back to work and face again. Amen? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, some people say, what's the joy of going out during the week and going to a Bible study? Well, for me, and I'm doing the preaching, but for me, it is a blessed, precious time of refreshment and blessing from the Lord. And I get blessed before I come here. And then I have to hope and pray I don't mess up what I studied while I'm talking to you. Because I look out and I see all this carnality. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. What a wonderful Lord we have. An amazing motive. We're going to walk in His paths. Finally, He's going to teach us all His ways, and the law will come forth out of there, and we'll all want to hear His teaching. Number five, in verse 3, the marvel of no more war. Can you believe it? I was counting them up on the web today just to see if I could have a very significant fact for you tonight, and I got lost and I forgot what I had already counted. I think a phone rang or something, and I lost count, and I didn't want to go back and do it again. But I was up to 42 conflicts going on in the world right now. And one day, there'll be no more war. None. And there are three things that verse 3 points out. In Micah 4, verse 3, three things. It says, He shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Three things. One, the role of the Messiah. Of course, He will judge. He will rebuke those nations who thought they were so smart. The Bible is actually filled with references to the Messiah being the judge. It isn't just a New Testament. People hustle to the Gospel of John, where the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. They sometimes go to the fact that unbelievers will stand at the great white throne judgment before the Lord. But actually, He's going to be judging everything, from the smallest little issue to the biggest concern that anyone would have. In Psalm 50, just look at that for an example. Psalm chapter 50, verse 1 to 6, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him. It shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me," He says, "those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself." And that's exactly what we read or glanced at perhaps in Isaiah chapter 11, that great messianic text. It says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle or belt of his reins." That's our Messiah, and He will rule in righteousness and equality for everyone in that blessed day. So the role of the Messiah is certainly critical. He will judge among many people. Secondly, the removal of weapons. I couldn't help but think about that as Israel keeps pounding that home that if you really want peace, they're telling the Palestinian Authority, then you got to get the weapons back from the terrorists. There'll be no terror alerts on the TV screen in the millennium. None. There won't be any weapons. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The only weapons will be to till the land. And some people say to me, well, man, I thought we were just going to sit on clouds and play harps all day. No, no, no. We're going to be active in serving the Lord. What a wonderful world the world is going to be. There'll be no curse, no weeds. Amen? Wow. Fruit everywhere. Every kind ever known to man, the prophet said, are going to be there. Whatever you want. It's incredible. The removal of weapons. And the third thing that makes us quite a marvel is the resistance of nations to each other will no longer exist. Look at all we got now. Everybody hates everybody. The word nation, ethnic, in the New Testament, ethnos, from which we get ethnic, referring to Gentiles, but in its root, it was referring to tribes. And you know, I was thinking about that when I was in Central Africa. The tribal differences, they even maintained their dialects, and there's constant conflicts going on among the tribes. Conflicts in Africa are some of the most, in terms of numbers of wars, going on in the world. They're just going on all the time. Well, one day no more. Nation will not lift up a sword against another nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. It is a natural tendency of the depraved heart and the sinful soul to learn war. And in order to justify it, it's to protect ourselves. Amen? You won't need to protect yourself then. The Messiah will take care of all matters, thank you. You will not learn about war anymore. And I think about every time they have some actress get on TV to say what are her highest goals in life, and then they say, world peace. And they smile. Well, we are going to have world peace, and we won't learn war anymore, but that's not going to come till the millennium. Now, verse 4, number 6. Look at the mouth of the Lord. It says, they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid. All they've had is fear. But they won't that day, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Two things I draw to your attention. Number one, the mouth of the Lord eliminates all fear. There it is. None shall make them afraid. The phrase, sitting under your vine, under your fig tree, speaks of blessing and peace, shade, comfort, and even productivity. You'll find this in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, when God blessed the reign of Solomon, every man could sit under his vine and his fig tree and not be afraid. Solomon's, whose name means peace, and was a type of the coming Messiah, we will have peace once and for all. Isaiah 36, verse 16, also uses the same phrase about sitting under your vine and under your fig tree. In a hot climate in Israel, it's very important to have some shade. And so that's one of the things pictured. But not just that. Because the truth is that the grapes and the figs, and you can add dates into that, are what sustained God's people and was a picture of the prosperity and blessing of the Lord. Remember when they sent the spies in and what they saw, and they carried some of it back, but they wouldn't believe God. But it's always a picture of the blessing of the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture here. So it not only eliminates all fear, but it also establishes what is said as what will be fulfilled. That's the point when it says the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. So it's done. It's done. It will be done. It's going to happen just like God said. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, when God tells us to comfort the people of Israel. We read in chapter 40, verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." It's a done deal. And Isaiah tells us that all the things that God has planned about the future, He has purposed it, His counsel will stand, He has done it, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, that settles it. Everything in the Bible that has been predicted that hasn't happened yet is going to happen exactly like all the rest of the prophecies of the Bible that have already been fulfilled exactly like God said they would. What a wonderful book we have. And number 7, in verses 5 to 7, we have the miracle of a changed people. Do you ever look in the mirror in the morning and say, you know, I really need a change? Now, some of you might look in the mirror and say, oh, God did such a wonderful job when He made me. And of course, you folks need counseling. But most of us look in the mirror and we see things that we hope no one else is watching for. And we try to cover it up with all kinds of stuff they got. Amen? Isn't it going to be good to know there will be no cosmetics? None whatsoever. We're going to smell good and look good. Amen? The miracle of a changed people. And I want to draw two things to your attention. One, our response to God will be changed permanently. I read verse 5 several times and thinking about my own life and inconsistencies and up and down. And here it says, all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God. And that's not talking about pagan gods. It's saying that you're going to walk according to what God says. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Our response will be changed permanently. And won't it be wonderful that we won't have to struggle anymore? One day we walk with the Lord and the next day we blow it. One day we have nothing but good thoughts and praising the Lord and loving people. And the next day we're all bent out of shape and can't wait to kill them. Well, the good news is we're all going to be changed. The Bible says when Christ is who is our life shall be revealed in glory, we will be glorified with Him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Praise the Lord. So tomorrow morning when you look in that mirror, you say, you know what? I'm talking to you. Now watch me. Talk to yourself right in the mirror. Say, you know what? One day you're going to be changed and I won't have to go through the struggle of trying to make you better every day. You're going to walk with the Lord every single day. Now help me get straightened out here. I know you think the white coat should come now, but just hang in there. Number one, the response that we have to God is going to be changed permanently. And number two, our restoration will be guaranteed by God's power. Aren't you glad you don't have to do this yourself? God's going to change you. Oh, by the way, He's the one doing the changing now. We just get in the way. See, the Holy Spirit changes us from glory, meaning His, to glory, meaning ours. The Spirit does that. It's called metamorphosis. Our true DNA is we're born again of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is continuing to work on us so that we might reflect more of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. As I was thinking about that beautiful thought, the words of an old song that the miners in Cornwall, England used to sing in the revival at 1907 that turned England upside down for God. But it was a singing revival. They were always singing. And one of the songs that I really love is called May the Mind of Christ My Savior Grow in Me from Day to Day and by His love and power controlling all I do and say. And may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Amen? Well, one day, it's going to be done. We're going to be changed. And our restoration will be guaranteed by his power. Notice the statements of God. Verse 6, I'll assemble her. Verse 6, I will gather her. Verse 7, I will make her. It's God's power that's going to do it. And weren't you struck by the last phrase of verse 6? That God's going to make a tremendous restoration of those whom he has afflicted. You know, sometimes the hardest thing to understand is the problems and difficulties in our life, God is causing for his glory and our good. All the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So be faithful, weary pilgrims. One day it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Just be careful. God will assemble those that were scattered. Those that are lame and can't walk and have been struggling their entire Christian life. In one moment of time, they'll be in his likeness and always walk in his paths. Never to be disobedient again. In one moment of time, those who were weak and couldn't do anything to defend themselves or be any kind of an aggressive force for God, in one beautiful, powerful move, God will make them a strong nation. I love all of this. And if that isn't enough, the eighth thing that I draw to your attention is from the end of verse 7. And that's the majesty of the coming kingdom, which we're going to continue to talk about in our next study. It says, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Go to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. The Lord is going to reign in Mount Zion. Now, folks, if you've been to Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, you know that Mount Zion is hardly recognizable as a mountain. It is elevated a little bit above the Temple Mount area, and it is the residence of the Jewish quarter, also the Armenian quarter. And on the south, you can enter it through the Zion's Gate, and you walk through to the Temple Institute. You walk down a lot of stairs to go over to the Wailing Wall in the temple area. So it's a little bit higher than Mount Moriah, but because there's so much city, you don't often know that you're on a mountain. Mount Zion is not just that little hill. Mount Zion was a term that referred to the promises of God to bring the people back. It's the true Aliyah, the return when he will bring them back and set up his kingdom. That's what Mount Zion refers to. A Zionist is one who believes that when Jews come back to the land, they are fulfilling the prophecies of the Bible and getting ready for the coming of the Messiah. That is a true Zionist. I am a Zionist. In every sense of the word. In Psalm 125:1-2, it says, they that trust in the Lord will be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. It abides forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about the people from henceforth, even until the Intifada hit and things got worse. No! Even for what? Forever. That's what it says. Go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and look at verses 11 to 13. This is the psalm that says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. But I love verse 11 to 13. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And all God's people said, amen. This is one to shout to the Lord, praise be to God, it's coming. The kingdom is coming. And as I thought about the majesty of the coming kingdom, I listed three things for myself. Maybe they'll be a blessing to you. out of verse 7. One, the presence of the Lord Himself is guaranteed. I was listening to one brother on this who said, heaven without Jesus would be hell in the sky. I thought about that for a while. Revelation 22 says, and we shall see His face. And I'm looking at that and realizing I've never seen Him. I not only believe in Him, I've committed my life to Him with all of the accompanying problems of my messing it up. I committed my life to Him a long time ago. And I've never seen Him. But one day, I'm going to look on Him for the first time. You know, and I read Thomas. He wasn't there that first night after the resurrection, but 8 days later he was. I think a lot of us will do what Thomas did. We'll fall down at His feet and say, my Lord and my God. I also think about the women who were the first to see Him after He came back from the dead. Imagine looking at the glorified Lord for the first time with your eyes. And what'd they do? They all grabbed on. That's one of the funniest passages to me in the midst of a triumphal scene. But they're grabbing on for dear life. It's like they're saying, you got away once, you're not getting away again. And the women are hanging on, and he has to say, the King James couldn't believe it, so they softened it and had him say, do not touch me. He didn't say that. The Greek is, stop clinging to me. I can't even walk. I'll be coming back. And I thought, you know, that's probably what we're all going to want to do. We're going to fall at His feet. We're going to want to touch Him. The one who died for us and rose again. The one we all say we believe in. Isn't it the reason why we come here? I hope it's nothing as bad as you had nothing else to do. Or somebody forced you to come and you didn't want to. I hope you came because you want to hear more about Him. You can't get enough of Him. Amen? You can't get enough of Him. It is the presence of the Lord Himself. It says the Lord is the one doing the reigning, not through His cabinet or His army or His delegations or anything else. It's the Lord that will reign over us forever and ever. And we should learn it now. Why? He is the head of the church. Not the pastors, not the church board, none of it. We all have our duties to do, but we are not the head of the church. Jesus is. Very important to understand. Oh, there's so many things in the Psalms, especially if you go to the 90s. You know, Psalm 93:1, 97:1, 99:1-3. All keeps talking about the Lord is going to reign and His presence is going to dwell between the cherubims. Wow, what a day. Number two, the second thing I wrote to myself about the majesty of the coming kingdom. Not only the presence of the Lord Himself is guaranteed, but the place where He will reign is described as Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where He's going to put His throne. Wow. It's going to be exalted, I know. But I'm so glad the Lord chose a place on earth. We're not just spirits roaming through space, fluttering our little wings and looking for a harp. It's real. It's a real world with real, redeemed, glorified physical bodies functioning and serving the Lord with all of our hearts. And He is going to be here. His throne that's been in the heavens will be on earth, and He will rule and reign here. Wow. And the third thing I wrote to myself is the promise of this reign will continue forever. From henceforth, even forever. And again, my mind went back to Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and His peace. There will be no end on the throne of His father David to order and establish it with justice and judgment forever. And the zeal of the Lord of armies, namely the Messiah Himself, will perform this. He'll be king and priest and rule forever and ever and ever and ever. Might as well get used to it. According to Revelation 19, all of us are going to be shouting that. And according to the Bible, it's going to be very loud. Probably have changed ears, of course. I love the Hallelujah Chorus. And I've told you a lot about little mischievous things I've done to audiences, but all that kidding aside, I love to put it on my car radio. I stick that CD on Westminster Chorales 500 Voices, and the London Philharmonic Orchestra is just terrific. Going down the highway, coming down the mountain. Hallelujah! This is no deal to slip it in on folks. This is to shout it in our faces and to our hearts forever. Folks, no matter how miserable your day or your week or the last year, no matter what you're suffering, no matter what problems you have in your life, I want you to know there's a great day coming. And the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, I can hardly wait to see You. Boy, we mess up so much. We're so self-centered. We got so many problems. And You've known all along about them all. You're so patient, long-suffering with us. You're kind and merciful. And to think, Lord, that everything that we now know and understand is going to be changed in a moment of time. What a day that's going to be. Lord, I pray You'd help me to focus on You more and more, on Your coming kingdom. It's so easy to be discouraged by what we see in the world and trying to preach Your truth about Israel and seeing all the hostility and hatred which You said was going to come, and seeing how everybody seems so confused and so much heresy and churches departing from the strong preaching and teaching of the Word. Lord, sometimes it's just discouraging. But then we come and read something like this. There is a great day coming. And I pray, Lord, You'd help me to remember who's in charge. When I get so burdened down with everything and what seems to be an impossible situation, I pray, Lord, that You will move me to turn my eyes back to You. I pray, Lord, for those that may be here tonight with special burdens. They're troubled, they're frustrated, they're determined, to the point of sometimes being stubborn. Lord, break the shackles of whatever it is that keeps holding us back. Lord, I know I can't straighten everything out. There are things said I know are wrong. There are things I've said that just aren't true, or I believe things that weren't true, and all this stuff. God, help us to dump it all at Your feet and say, my Lord and my God, that we may serve You with all that we are and have, that we may love one another and build each other up, encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Help us, Lord. Help us to get right with you when we're so wrong. I thank you, Lord, for what you can do in every one of us when we put our focus on you. We thank you in the precious name that is above every name. For at the name of our Savior, your Son, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's in his blessed, glorious, powerful name that we ask these things. Amen.